Be turning, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 and listen as you turn. I want us to review this morning the tremendous vision of Isaiah, the prophet of God, as he looked forward in the quarters of time and saw our Savior, Jesus Christ, during the days of his earthly ministry. Isaiah writes, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." The passage before you, Mark chapter 14, verse 1. "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Jesus by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at dinner, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? It might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. You have the poor with you always, and whenever you desire, you may do them good. But me, you have not always. She hath done what she could. She hath done what she could." In our message on this series of topics, we discovered Jesus Christ, King. We saw him rejected by the nation of Israel, crucified. He promised to come back again. In the meantime, he's ruling at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And when he returns, he will take the kingdoms of this world and make them his own and rule in peace and power upon the earth. We saw Jesus the servant. Even the Son of Man, he said, did not come to be ministered unto, to receive ministry, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And we noted in the gospel passages those areas of need Jesus identified, areas in all of our lives. And we saw him actively pursuing our need by ministering in those areas. This morning, come with me to meet Jesus, the sufferer. Most messages focus our attention upon the cross at Calvary when they talk about suffering. And it is appropriate to do that. This morning, I would not wish at all to set aside the enormous, indescribable pain and agony our Lord bore when he took upon his own body our sins on the cross and there died in shame and pain. But I should like this morning to shift our attention not at that object, but I would like to this morning show you that Jesus for 33 and a half years, the whole time he was guest in his own planet, constantly experienced suffering. Well, it began early in his life. You remember Luke tells us that when Jesus was still a boy, he and his family went up to Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate one of the feasts, and the Bible tells us that his parents returned and assumed that he was in the caravan. Discovering that he was not, they hastened back to Jerusalem and made a frantic search of the city, only to come upon Jesus sitting in the temple, interacting with the scribes and teachers of that day, asking and entertaining their questions. They were astonished at his understanding of the law the Scriptures. His insight, his perception. Bursting into that scene, his mother and father imposed upon him an indictment. Now remember, this is Mary and Joseph. Mary, to whom Gabriel himself had made personal appearance and said, "Mary, the child conceived in your womb is of the Holy Spirit." This is Joseph, who on more than one occasion was interrupted in the midst of his sleep by an angel communicating to him that the one developing in the womb of his espoused wife was God. And yet here Mary and Joseph burst in upon the scene and indict Jesus. And listen to his response. He said, "Wist ye not? Didn't you understand that I must be about my Father's business?" Already as a lad, he understood that he was more than a carpenter's son, and that his ministry lay in the temple, not in the carpentry shop. Already his young spirit was attuned to the will of his heavenly Father, and he was responding, and he shocked and stunned, and I'm sure he felt ashamed. Made ashamed by the improper attack of the two people on earth closest to him, the ones he called Mom and Dad. Scripture tells us that in the early days of his ministry, Jesus left a powerful tour and returned back to his hometown, Nazareth. And there in Nazareth, he stood up on the synagogue and they handed him the scripture to read. And he opened the book and he read halfway through a text, closed the book, sat down, and everybody in the place was fastened their eyes upon him. He stunned them. It was abrupt, inappropriate, like me preaching for 5 minutes. They couldn't comprehend what was taking place, and they pressed upon him, "What do you mean by this?" And he answered, "This day, this passage is fulfilled in your presence." His neighbors and friends, his school chums, his cousins, his relatives, his half-brother and sister sitting there were stunned by his claim. As he continued to expand upon that, they were not only stunned, they were irritated. And the Bible says they were filled with indignation and anger. And they grabbed Jesus, took him out to the edge of the brow of the city, and were ready to cast him down, kill him. Now, I ask you this morning, what do you think was going on in the spirit and soul and heart of Jesus during that experience? That time of rejection, criticism, when he went to his own, and his own family received him not. Several months later, his mother and his stepbrothers and sisters came, standing on the edge of the crowd, seeking some entrance to Jesus Christ, and the scripture says that they had come with a pre-conclusion. They have already decided that he is beside himself. He's gone crazy. Jesus has flipped his lid. And they've come in their little white schmocks to take him away someplace so that he could rest. How do you think he felt about that? Cast out, ridiculed by his own immediate family. Man of sorrows, acquainted with pain. A few days later, he would speak in response to someone's question, "Lord, I want to be your follower." Listen, he would say to them, "The birds of the air have nests. The fox in the field has its den. But the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." If you're here this morning and you're suffering from rejection, if you're suffering from ridicule, someone has told you you're not worthy, or someone has spurned your offer of love or grace, be encouraged. Jesus knows all about pain. He knows what it's like to reach out to help and have his hand spit upon. He knows what it's like to extend himself and be spurned. He knows what it's like to look to those from whom he should expect comfort and encouragement and find ridicule, rejection. Scripture says that Jesus Christ spent all night in prayer. The next morning, he called whom he would. 12. Listen. He called 12 to be with him. That's the cry of a lonely man's heart. That's the activity of one who was looking for human companionship, a group of men, 12 in number, who would understand, who would empathize, with whom he would share his life. He would teach, he would show, he would empower, he would bless, he would use, he would send them forth. But the primary reason for which he called the 12 was that they might be with him. And yet, after months of intense training, he would turn to them and say, "Do you yet not understand? Have you not seen the significance in the 7,000 and the 5,000? In the boat, in the midst of the storm, asleep in the back, they would come and shake him and say to him with a tone of anger, 'Carest thou not that we perish?'" They had no reason to ridicule him that way. The Bible tells us that in the last hours of his life on earth, Jesus took 3 of those 12 and said to them in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Will you watch with me 1 hour?" He went a little farther into the garden, and there he cast himself upon a stone, his agony so intense that his sweat became, as it were, drops of blood falling to the ground. He returned back to the disciples and found them asleep. Not even 1 hour would they bear his burden. Not even 60 minutes would they focus on his need. Not even in the garden were they attentive to his cry. Suffered alone. Earlier that same evening in the upper room, Jesus had said to those 12, "One of you shall betray me." And one by one they began to respond, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" Later in that conversation, he would look at them and say, "All of you will forsake me." And Peter would rise up and say, "Not me, Lord. I'm in for the long haul. You can trust on me, Lord. My name's Pete. I'm solid rock. I'm in there. Even if I have to die, I'll be there by your side. Jesus, you'll never be lonely again. If they kill you, they'll have to kill me first." And he meant it. Jesus sorrowfully said to Peter, "Peter, listen, before the cock crows, you will have 3 times denied me." "Oh, not me, Lord." Early the next morning, as Peter cursed and swore that he even knew the name of Jesus, the Bible says that the cock crowed. And Jesus at that same moment was moving from one chamber of judgment to the judgment hall. And as he moved through, silently he looked into the courtyard and his eyes connected with Peter's eyes. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and went out and wept bitterly. We know what Peter did. He went out and wept bitterly. What did Jesus do? Well, alone, he went to face Pilate. Alone, he met the soldiers in the praetorium. Alone, he silently received the stinging rebuke of his adversaries. Alone. The height of his pain is probably best expressed when we meet Jesus later on the cross and he cries out, "My God, my God." I can understand that my mother and father would forsake me. I can understand that my brothers and sisters would ridicule me. I can understand that my neighborhood and town would spurn me. I can understand that the 12 would fail. I can understand that Peter would curse and swear. I can understand that they'd succumb to sleep and they'd fall asleep and wouldn't be with me in my pain. But God, you too, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Listen, folks, in order to redeem us from our sin, Jesus Christ became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Word of God tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that in his suffering he provided a model for you and me. He left us a way to suffer. He showed us how to do it. When he was reviled, he didn't snap back. When he was threatened, he didn't court savage revenge. He didn't plot to get even. But he submitted himself wholly to God, knowing that God would do what is just and that God would avenge him in due time. And that becomes the model for you and me. When we meet suffering, when you do good and suffer for it, our response ought to be like his, to commit our concerns to God, to pour out our agony to God, to seek the lonely place of prayer as he did, and there make our complaint to the ears of our Heavenly Father, and then face those accusers, those rejectors, those who inflict pain upon us, and face them with calm, gracious, patient forgiveness. That's a tough assignment. But that's not my focus this morning. It is true that Jesus suffered and he knows all about our sufferings. It is true that Jesus suffered and in his suffering he provides a model for our lives when we are called to suffer and to bear the cross. But what I want you to do this morning, I want you to see who caused his pain. Oh, it must have been a burst of sunshine in the middle of a stormy day. Jesus was there having supper in Simon's house, and her name was Mary, and she came in behind him and took the alabaster box and broke it and spilled its precious, fragrant, scenting substance all over his body. The house was filled with the aroma of her love. And Jesus, down deep in his heart, in his soul, down where you really live, for he too has feelings. Jesus felt the baptism of that love and he was refreshed. You can hear it in his words. Let her alone. That's a good thing she's done for me. You don't have me forever. Your time with me is limited. She hath done what she could. Why was he saying that? He was saying that because here was a break in the monotonous, ongoing pain and suffering of loneliness and agony that he bore up to the cross, at the cross, through the cross. Listen, folks, the death of Jesus Christ was his release. When he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he had an escape from suffering forever. If someone came into this audience today with an armed troop and said, "Listen, you are either going to deny Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and repudiate him, or I'm going to shoot you in the head, place that 45 next to your temple," most of us here would say, "Shoot." Why? To be absent of the body is the presence of the Lord. That's a piece of cake compared to the problem that we have. Our task is not to let them shoot us in the temple. Our task is to get up and to live in a corrupt, fallen, hate-filled, bitter world, but to live it like Jesus did. The cross was his exodus. That's why he wouldn't receive the vinegar with myrrh mixed. He did not permit himself the satisfaction of even a narcotic that would have dulled his physical senses. He was determined to suffer it all, unabated, unnumbed. He would take it all. All the forces of hell were unleashed against him to suggest, to imply, to help, to somehow snatch him out of his life before he had drunk the full cup of God's wrath against our sins. And he refused to stop swallowing until he had all the medicine down. And when at last he had all the medicine down, then with a shout of triumph he said, "It's done!" And from that moment on, his life radically changed. Oh, as you read the testament, it's wonderful how people kind of snuck up on Jesus. I mean, he must have been thrilled that day. A centurion sent word by one of his servants, "Jesus, my servant is very, very sick. I'm a man under authority. I'm not worthy that you come and visit me in my house. I want you just to speak a word, because I also am a man under authority, and I understand how authority works. And Jesus, if you'll just speak the word, my servant will be healed." Jesus said, amazed. Here's a Gentile Roman soldier who understands who I am, understands why I've come, is expressing faith in me. That must have been an exhilarating drink of cold water in the midst of the agony of constant rejection and repudiation. Remember the children? Remember the children? Up there in the temple, Jesus had ridden the donkey in, and the kids are jumping up and down, and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees said, "Don't you hear what those kids are saying?" Jesus said, "Yes. If they were to be quiet, the very stones would cry out." And Jesus was delighted and celebrated in the joy of those children. A brief respite in an otherwise life of rejection and sorrow. Earlier, parents had sought to bring the children to the Lord Jesus, and the disciples, of all people, the disciples formed a human bridge between them and Jesus and then took out all the slats. Jesus doesn't want to mess with your kids. He's got more important things to do. Jesus rebuked them and said, "Look, suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." He loves children. And what a delight he must have found in their innocence and in their acceptance and in their adoration of him, their understanding, their faith response to his love and grace and kindness. Here and there, the woman that crept up in the crowd, trembling, an issue of blood for 12 years, spent all of her living on physicians, and was not healed. If, she said, "if I can just touch the hem of his garment." He stopped and turned and said, "Who touched me?" The disciples said, "Well, what do you mean, who touched you? You're thronged by a crowd. You're being touched by hundreds of people." No, he said, "There was a touch that was different. There was somebody in that maze of faces out there who had seen who he was, who had loved what he was doing, who had believed and appropriated for her own need the power and grace of his love, and she had touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus turned and bathed himself in the warm rush of her faith." But I want to tell you this morning, that was a brief respite in an otherwise endless monologue of grief and pain. Who caused Jesus to suffer? Those closest to him. He must have been excited, standing there alone. Disciples had forsaken him and fled. And he heard an aide whisper into Pilate's ear, "Pilate, your wife says, have nothing to do with this just man. For I have suffered many things in a dream today about him. He's just." Oh, it's just a whisper. I'm sure Jesus heard it, and there was a surge in his heart. He must have been excited when he saw Pilate say, "I find no fault in this man." Even though Pilate committed him to be crucified, Pilate at least confirmed his recognition of the innocence of Christ. And who here today can imagine the personal comfort and delight that must have flooded our Lord's physical senses when Simon the Cyrene took that cross upon his own shoulders and marched step by step with Jesus to Golgotha. There were brief moments, tiny vistas, fleeting seconds, when someone out of the mass stepped forward and said, "Jesus, here's my alabaster box. I love you." My concern this morning is not just that we see Jesus Christ as the historic person for 3.5 years of public ministry, largely rejected, largely bearing sorrows and griefs and being repudiated and rejected and scorned and spit upon and cast aside. My concern isn't just that we understand his pain and feeling, that we get into and comprehend what he really suffered long before he ever got to the cross. But my purpose this morning is to ask, who caused his pain? In his last testimony to earth, Jesus Christ dispatched a memo. In that memo, he addressed 7 historic churches who depict in their characteristics the movement of history through the church age. We are living in the age characterized by the condition found in the Laodicean church. And there Jesus pictures himself outside the activity circle of the church. Imagine that. Here's a Christian church, organized, many programs, lots of activities, the members walking around swaggering their pride. We are rich and increased with goods. We have need of nothing. We are busy, 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 busy. And where's Jesus, in whose name all of this is being propagated? He's outside the door. Knocking. Anybody in there want to fellowship with me? Anybody in there got time for me? Anybody in there go to lunch with me? If anyone hears my voice, he said, I will come in unto you individually, and we will have lunch together. Remember what Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote in the reading we read? As incomprehensible as it may be, it is within your grasp to make God sad. I wonder what Jesus felt today as he stood watching how we gave. You know, he did that in the First Testament. Stood by the treasury there. And he watched the people as they came. And he saw the wealthy casting in much out of their abundance. And remember, one widow came up and cast in 2 small pence. And Jesus said, wow. Wow. There's a woman who really loves me. Understands my work. And wants to forward it. I wonder, as you put your pen back in your pocket and tore off the check and dropped it in the offering today, did you make God sad? If you robbed him of the tithe that's his, you kept back the offerings that he requests, you made him sad. I wonder tonight which side we're going to align ourselves. Those who, like the disciples, put roadblocks in the way of parents seeking to bring their little ones to Jesus? Or are we going to be on Jesus' side? Forbid them not to come unto me. I take absolutely no pride in this story. I'm humiliated to tell it. But it has seemed to me all week that I ought to. Some years ago in another ministry, my wife and I were given a television set. Something we did not have. I had not been exposed to films as a child growing up. My parents had very high moral values and did not wish to have them compromised or eroded by what we would be taught through that medium. There was no television in my home. Having access to the television for the first time, I confess, I lost it. I really lost it. I'm ashamed. I hate to say that, but I continued to pastor the church, but hour after hour after hour, I was consumed by the magic of that set. I wasn't aware of what was happening to my spirit during that time. I was obsessed, preoccupied. One evening, Tricina and I were stretched out on the floor, watching and debating, not discussing, debating what program we would next watch. I was so intense. To reinforce my point of view, I swung. And as I swung, she moved. A small trickle of blood made its way down from the corner of her nose. She could have asked for the Taj Mahal, and I would have found some way to give it to her. I was crushed, humiliated, ashamed, shamed, shamed. But at least I cared. I see people all the time who do that with words and fists, and they don't care. Does it bother you to make God sad? Have you any emotion about the grief, the suffering? We add to our Lord's tender heart when we go pell-mell through our schedules week in, week out with no time to pray. Consume the newspapers and magazines by the drove, no time for His Word. Busy doing everything else, too busy to be with the saints. Could you not watch with Him 1 hour? so preoccupied, so mesmerized by our own ego, our own will, that like Peter, we readily sell him short in the marketplace, curse and swear that we know him. In order to build our castles on sand, we take the resources he has given us that belong to him, and we rob him. So twisting our lives into the perversion of our own self-gratification that we are insensitive to him. Oh, I want you this morning, as you read the Gospels this week, I want you to see Christ suffering on the cross. I want you to feel in your heart what the young man said as he sang here this weekend. He said, "For years I have been correctly taught that Jesus died in my place. Then one day I discover that he died because of me." I want you to see that this week. I want you also to see that Jesus suffered the whole of his 33 and a half years here on earth, rejected, spurned, ridiculed, mocked. I want you to see that he left us a model in his suffering for those of us who are called to suffer, that in this world, right does not always bring its reward immediately. That it is possible to do the right thing for the right motive in the right way for the right reason and still get an angry rejection. And that's okay. Jesus told us how to suffer. But I want you to go beyond that. I want you in the pages of the gospel to ask yourself, if I had been there, would I have been like Mary with a box of alabaster ointment? Would I have come to him in the hour of his loneliness with the most prized possession I have, and would I willingly have ripped it apart and gently bathed him in it? Would I, like Simon the Cyrene, really have stepped out of the crowd and risked my own life in order to take his cross? Would I? Or am I? Am I today continuing to make God sad? And do I care? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the pages of your word. Thank you for a Jesus who loves us, who came into our world, who was willing to bear our reproaches and suffer our sicknesses and our illnesses. Thank you that he was willing to be made like us in all points, weak, frail, hungry, tired. Thank you that he was willing to quietly and gently bear the affliction and burden of those around him who inflicted him with their own hate, anger, and passion. Thank you that he doesn't turn aside when we turn away. Thank you that he doesn't fail because we flee. Thank you that he yet today looks for the Marys, those who will give him their alabaster boxes of ointments, those who will give him their time, their love, their affection, those who will honor him, make him their hero, and seek to build their lives after his model. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, my friend, if you're here and you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, and you must begin there. Until he has had his opportunity to become Lord and Savior of your life, until you have given him access into your heart, you permitted him to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from your guilt and come and live within you by his Spirit, until you've done that, then there's no other offering that you can give him. And all of the offering of his love and suffering is absolutely null and void. It's empty if you don't respond. And I invite you in this moment, if you've never made that commitment before, to open your heart and to say, "Lord Jesus, come into my life. Come in and be my Lord, be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I receive you. I give you my life." Dear friend, if you've made that commitment to Jesus Christ and you are called Christian, are you making God sad? Do the habits, decisions, choices that you and I choose and make delight him? Do they bring refreshment to his heart? Does he take pleasure in our fellowship? Or are we continuing to add to his suffering, continuing to deny and repudiate his name, continuing to choose to spend our lives with other things rather than prioritize our lives to spend time with him? As Jesus stands in the midst of our church, our homes, our individual hearts, is he loved, worshiped, appreciated? Is he welcome? Does he have our time? If there are things that make you answer that question, no. And Christian friend, I urge you, for his glory, for his delight, for his satisfaction, care enough to confess those sins, repent of those mistakes, and fall in love with Jesus and bring him joy. Spirit of God, we trust you to finish the work of this message in each of our hearts. You know each of us intimately and thoroughly. I know that in the next moments, the adversary will seek to snatch the seed from the soil of our hearts. I pray that you will cause us to care. Help us to care enough to seek your face in forgiveness and fellowship, to care enough to serve others around us in a way that pleases you, to care enough to bind our hearts in obedience to your word and all of its precious promises and principles. For you said that if we truly love you, we'll walk in your commandments. And I pray, Lord, that you'll fill our hearts full with your Spirit, that we might be able to give back to you some worship, some love, some service, that we might be able to come to you with our alabaster box of spikenard ointment, very precious, that it might be said of us as you said of her, she hath done what she could. That's all we can offer. That's all you request. We give it to you now and in the hours that are before us. In Jesus' name, amen.